All right, everybody, grab your Bible, open up to Hebrews 13 real fast. This will be a two-minute thought. This is something that Steele and I have been talking about and bouncing back and forth and that we've gotten a sense of. And I ran and talked to Bill and John, and they said this is a good thought, you should share it. So everybody go to Hebrews 13, 17. So I'm saying I'm under authority before I share this thought. So Hebrews 13, 17, we read it earlier this morning. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So just a real simple thought for you guys, especially this Saturday night, guys. I think that that verse is clearly talking about the leaders in your church. So the authority in your guys' life in the Rock Church is the men in this church. But we live in the year 2009, and so we have amazing resources through books and the internet and the radio. We have all these guys that are tremendous teachers through technology, can get their message everywhere. I've listened to probably 300 Mark Driscoll sermons. If you go to my house, there's probably 15 books by John MacArthur. I've read most of them. I listen to Piper. I listen to William. I've read William McDonald. Watch Wretched, watch Ray Comfort. There's all these amazing, gifted Christian teachers that teach and have podcasting and books and study Bibles, and all these things are amazing blessing for us in America in 2009. But that verse says that you obey your leaders. I feel very clearly that that is speaking about the men that are responsible for your church. So you go, well, I love Mark Driscoll, or I love John Piper, John MacArthur. They don't, if they don't know you're in their church, they're not your spiritual authority. They're not going to, someday John MacArthur is not going to stand before the Lord and give an account for some random guy that read his book in Salt Lake, Josh Whitney. So we are blessed because we have incredible books and podcasts and videocasts and all these things that we should use, but we've got to be men and women that are under the authority of the pastors in our church. And you guys get it. It's a simple thought. And I think it honestly boils down to like family distinctives, because everybody loves the Lord. We all love Jesus. But my family's a little bit different than Bill's family's a little bit different than John Meyer's family. And my boy is not going to go hang out in Bill's house. If he's learning from Bill Young more than he's learning from me, or if he's under Bill's authority more than he's under my authority, then I'd say he's part of that family. And so if you go, well, I think my guy who ultimately, my check source on what I do is John MacArthur, then maybe you should move to John MacArthur's church and actually get under his authority, so when he stands before the Lord, he can say, this guy was in my church and he was under my authority. Steele and I love you guys. You guys are doing great. That's just a word of warning related to authority specifically in the church. So, John Meyer, come on up.
And maybe I'll just say a word. I appreciate Bill's friendship and his affirmation so much. And it relates to everybody here. Too far forward or doesn't? If you guys want me to change something, just tell me. It relates to all of us here in a way that I think it's important for you to connect with. I really believe that I have been a blessing in Bill's life. But it's not because I'm such a wonderful guy. It relates to what we talked about here today. Just like there's a man that's influenced my life more than anybody else, he's my father, my physical father. My physical father is not the most amazing man on the planet, but there are things he's given me that are so, so profound. And it's because God has set up love and relationship to work in these realms of someone taking responsibility for or someone uniting with. And when that comes into existence, our gifts come into play and we do good, but there is good that comes out of simply the way God has made things. And in some ways, when it all gets measured at the end, I'm pretty sure it will be seen that Bill was a better leader than I was. And there will be a number of things for which Bill will affirm me till I die, probably, that when we get to heaven, he will have actually been better at than I am. But nonetheless, what he shares is true because there is a structure there. And I share that with you because of this. You guys are all leaders. That means you have extended your life beyond taking care of yourself to say, I will allow something else to exist around me, calling myself the leader. And you lead a small group or you lead some other dimension. And that group, that community exists because you say, I will be the leader. And you might go, I don't think I'm a very good leader, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and that might all be true. But that exists because you say, I will do this. And it comes into existence because you are willing to take responsibility for more than just your own life, but you're willing to take responsibility for something beyond yourself. You're willing to lead, even if you do so poorly. And were you not there, were that place taken out, it would all fall apart. It exists because there's leadership. And I just want you to understand and be affirmed in that. So much comes into existence. A church exists because men are willing to be pastors. Small groups exist because people will say, I will be the leader. You bring into existence and you make possible. And there'll be a day where people going, you know, that's because I was in that small group, you know, George changed my life. And you'll be George and you'll be going, I was such a, you know, I was just so unfaithful. I was so blah. Well, maybe both of them are true. What God wanted existed because you led. And God changed people's lives through it. If you're thinking right at all, when you lead, you serve, you sacrifice, you give more than you receive, and something becomes possible, and the community of God can exist. So, thank you for leading. Thank you for being willing to take that responsibility. Thank you for making that community possible because you say, I will lead. It's a God thing. It's not a you thing. It's not because you're more wonderful than anybody else and you should lead and you deserve it. It's because you say, I will serve, and you allow it to be, and God uses it. And he does use it. And good comes because that's how God's made the world. Okay. So, in about a half an hour here, I just want to touch on a subject that we are all going to get to think about. You as leaders are especially going to get to think about this subject. And it relates to the subject of, the first thing we're going to engage with is the subject of gay marriage. That's what's going to engage the church first. And a couple questions. First, I want to know, how many of you guys are under 24 in this room? Under 24 years of age? Under 24. Maybe a third. How many of you guys are over 40? Maybe a third. So maybe roughly equal. So I guess I know what the other third is. Okay. That's great. Okay, well, I don't want to share anything alarming, because sharing things that are alarming don't help at all, because alarm always just wears off. And the problem with the church today is that we're the frog in the kettle. We keep getting alarmed, and then we just sort of warm up and get used to it, and then we get alarmed again, we warm up and get used to it. And the water temperature now is about 211 degrees. What temperature does this water boil at? 212, yeah. I think it's about 211. We have to stop getting alarmed and start thinking. And so I just want to walk through some things to think through with you. And maybe if I go fast enough, there'll be time for some questions at the end. But I want us to stop and think. And if you're under 40, I'm going to be talking about comparing our day today with another world that you don't even know existed. It doesn't even compute to you. Maybe you've watched it on old Leave It to Beaver shows. That world, more than you understand, that world existed. And if you're over 40, I hope I can catch you a little bit. I'm 52. Just to reflect on how much things have changed. Let's see if I get the clicker figured out. Okay. So the moral culture of America has transformed. And I just want to give us just a few things just for us to lock into the change that's happened. Homosexuality has become normalized. In 1960, every single state had laws against sodomy. Every single state in the union. Now, in 2009, 10 states recognize gay marriage or allow same-sex partnerships or unions. 22 nations do also, including the country to the north of us and including the country to the south of us. In the time since I have been born, something was viewed as so bad in a sexual expression in the nation you live in. It was against the law in every state of the union. Today, it is on the verge of being recognized as an expression of the very covenant of marriage. Catch the change. 1973, the American Psychiatric Association listed homosexuality as a mental disorder. Now, I'm not even talking about whether you may agree or disagree with any of this. My point is, understand how much the country you live in has changed how it thinks. The educational, medical establishment of your country officially labeled homosexuality a mental illness until 1973. Today, 17 states, 180 cities and counties, and an executive order covering federal employment prohibit discrimination based on sexual orientation. 86% of Fortune 500 companies include sexual orientation in their non-discrimination policies. And if you belong to one of those Fortune 500 companies, you understand the indoctrination, powerful indoctrination our business community is bringing to define what used to be called a mental illness, to redefine that in our culture. Again, I'm not asking you to identify or grab hold of or vote for either one of those positions. I'm trying to say, can you understand how much has changed in the mindset of this country? A generation ago, the stigma against homosexuality was so strong that almost no one affirmed or identified with it. Today, advertisers from Procter & Gamble to Campbell's Soup promote their products with ads depicting gays and lesbians. Campbell's Soup has just come out with an ad with two lesbians, raising a child together, and they're feeding their child Campbell's Soup because they love them. Procter & Gamble had an ad in Canada with two men jumping into bed together. And the line underneath it was sometimes something like, "Sometimes you're so excited to get there that you don't have time to fold your clothes." And the floor is all strewn with clothes as they're jumping into bed. Media include gay and lesbian themes and characters regularly. Opposition to discrimination against gays and lesbians is becoming a civil rights issue on par with the 60s era of racial civil rights. See, we know all this stuff. But what we have to catch is there is a process of change. There is a cultural movement. There is a shift of direction that is on its way somewhere. It is going somewhere. And one of the challenges people always face in evaluating their own time is that when we look at our day today, we measure normal by the past. If we were to examine the guys in 1936 in Germany, you read the history books about 1936 in Germany and the things going on, and you know, we look at them and we go, boy, how could you not see what is right around the corner for you? Do you understand? In less than a decade, your entire country will be absolutely bombed to oblivion and your whole world will be gone. Well, no, they don't see that at all. Because for them, normal is determined by 1933 and 1928, and they don't see the future. When we look at history, we see it, and we measure a moment in time by the future. But when we look at our own day, we measure a moment in time by the past. Everybody does. So what's my point? We need to recognize as believers, we are in a process of almost unimaginable change. We miss most of it because we're the frog in the kettle and because we judge the present by the past. We need to be like the men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. America has become a country with two irreconcilable moral frameworks. Irreconcilable. They cannot fit together. They are both moral frameworks. One says sexual orientation is a variable human trait. Relationship is a basic human need. Marriage is a basic human right. To deny any of the above to others is bigoted, unjust, unfair, and increasingly illegal. This is a very coherent, internally consistent, powerful, moral view. There's another moral view. Sex and gender have a God-ordained plan. Marriage is a divine institution between man and woman. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Good only comes by following God's plan. And there is an eternal judgment. These two views now are struggling for the moral high ground in our country. And because we are moral creatures, what we always want to know is, I want to morally be in the right. I want to do the right thing morally. And determining how right is defined determines where our country goes next. There's a lot of videos out on the internet, on YouTube, a lot of very concerning, sobering, unsettling things. But I just want to show you one because I think it represents what we need to understand as believers. And this is just a news commentary after the vote in California about gay marriage. And I've cut it down. The original is about 6.5 minutes. I got it down to 4.5. You're going to wish I'd made it 2.5. But I just want you to catch this, okay? So let's go to this.
Some parameters as preface. This isn't about yelling, and this isn't about politics, and this isn't really just about Prop 8. And I don't have a personal investment in this. I'm not gay. I had to strain to think of one member of even my very extended family who is. I have no personal stories of close friends or colleagues fighting prejudice that still pervades their lives. And yet, to me, this vote is horrible. Horrible. Because this isn't about yelling, and this isn't about politics. This is about the human heart. And if that sounds corny, so be it. If you voted for this proposition, or you support those who did, or the sentiment they expressed, I have some questions, because truly, I do not understand. Why does this matter to you? What is it to you? In a time of impermanence and fly-by-night relationships, these people over here want the same chance at permanence and happiness that is your option. They don't want to deny you yours. They don't want to take anything away from you. They want what you want, a chance to be a little less alone in the world. I keep hearing this term, redefining marriage. If this country hadn't redefined marriage, black people still couldn't marry white people. 16 states had laws on the books which made that illegal in 1967. 1967. The parents of the president-elect of the United States could not have married in nearly one-third of the states of the country their son grew up to lead. What is this to you? Nobody is asking you to embrace their expression of love. But don't you as human beings have to embrace that love? The world is barren enough. It is stacked against love and against hope and against those very few and precious emotions that enable us, all of us, to go forward. Your marriage only stands a 50-50 chance of lasting, no matter how much you feel and how hard you work. And here are people overjoyed at the prospect of just that chance and that work just for the hope of having that feeling. With so much hate in the world, with so much meaningless division and people pitted against each other for no good reason, this is what your religion tells you to do? With your experience of life and this world and all its sadnesses, this is what your conscience tells you to do? With your knowledge that life, with endless vigor, seems to tilt the playing field in which we all live in favor of unhappiness and hate, this is what your heart tells you to do? You want to sanctify marriage? You want to honor your God and the universal love you believe he represents? Then spread happiness, this tiny symbolic, semantical grain of happiness. Share it with all those who seek it. Quote me anything from your religious leader or book of choice telling you to stand against this, and then tell me how you can believe both that statement and another statement, and another one which reads only, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You are asked now by your country, perhaps by your creator, to stand on one side or another. You are asked now to stand not on a question of politics, not a question of religion, not on a question of gay or straight. You are asked now to stand on a question of love. All you need to do is stand and let the tiny ember of love meet its own fate. You don't have to help it. You don't have to applaud it. You don't have to fight for it. Just don't put it out. Just don't extinguish it. Because while it may at first look like that love is between two people you don't know and you don't understand and maybe you don't even want to know, that love is in fact the ember of your love for your fellow person. Just because this is the only world we have and the other guy counts too. This is the second time I have found myself in 10 days concluding by turning to, of all things, the closing plea for mercy by Clarence Darrow in a murder trial. But what he said fits what is really at the heart of all of this. He said, I was reading last night of the aspiration of the old Persian poet Omar Khayyam. This is what he told the judge. It appealed to me as the highest that I can vision. I wish it was in my heart. I wish it was in the hearts of all. So I be written in the book of love. I do not care about that book above. Erase my name or write it as you will. So I be written in the book of love. Good night and good luck.
So, I'm having a brain loss here. What's that guy's name? Yeah, Keith Olbermann. Do you think he hates Christians? Do you think he's communicating hatred for Christianity there? Well, here's what I think is critical. I really believe if his perception of Christians was the same thing, he would say that about Christians. In his heart, he is genuinely living his life for what he believes is good and right and decent. He is standing for the morally good thing. And he is speaking with incredible conviction because in all of his thinking, this is what is loving and good and kind and just and reasonable. It's like, can you think of any reason that is not the right view? What is wrong with you? You are free to live your own life. Why do you want your morality to deny rights to other people? Do you think there is not a sermon to preach from that perspective? And it is that sermon that is being preached in our culture over and over and over again. It is not that Christianity is evil and bad, although that certainly comes in as well. But there are very, in one sense,
noble-minded people wanting good who cannot get why you think the way you do. Two opposing, irreconcilable moral frameworks. That's what's changed in America. That's what's shifted. Not just some different view of homosexuality, an entirely different moral framework, basis upon which we determine right and wrong. And it is that that we have got to understand our own view in light of. When we look at the change that's happened in our country, and these two views, we can recognize that both of these views believe that cultural pressure and law should be used to stop what is wrong. Everyone with a moral framework, especially in a moral majority in the country, will use cultural pressure and law to oppose that which is evil. That's what law is for, to oppose that which is evil. Everyone should want to use the law to oppose that which is evil. We just have to figure out what evil is. And increasingly, 50, 40, 30, 20, 10 years ago, everyone would have acknowledged your view, if you sit here as a biblical Christian, is probably the right moral view, but we don't really need it. The shift is, it isn't even the right moral view anymore. It's evil. That's the change. They're not ignoring what they kind of were willing to acknowledge is probably right. They're saying it's morally wrong. And that is happening with a voice from every single institution in our society now. It's happening in the business community. We saw that. Incredible pressure, proactive pressure in our whole business environment. Some of the largest supporters opposing Proposition 8 were corporations. Media, without question, don't even have to say anything about it. Government, oh, unbelievable. Right after Obama was elected, went on his website on whitehouse.gov. And the very first thing listed under his agenda is civil rights. And the very first thing listed under civil rights is stuff related to this very topic. This is exactly where that morally minded man is taking his morality. Now, I believe, I'm not really politically astute. I believe he has a genuinely honest, with integrity, moral view on this issue. It's just that his moral view is the opposite of mine. President Clinton held my moral view. He just didn't live it at all. He was a hypocrite, a weaselly, slimy hypocrite. And everybody knew it. And he wasn't very powerful because of that. He was just sort of sleazy. Obama is a man of strength and integrity because he's living what he believes. Education. Don't even have to say in some churches. Well, so who still holds the other view? Well, some churches. That's it. So what does this mean? Well, we have to understand, because there's a moral position here, these two cannot exist. They cannot coexist. One of them will be labeled as evil and eliminated. And because it's probably not going to be the one on our left, we need to recognize that whether we like it or not, we are going to be like the church in Germany in the 30s. We are going to be like the church in China in the early 50s.
there's going to be an increasing number of believers that let go of this, or at least people labeled as Christians that go, this is not a battle worth fighting. And a small remnant will find a basis for a biblical view and hold that perspective. So there's some questions that we got to have some answers to. And this is what the world asks us. Is gay marriage wrong? Is homosexual activity sinful? And should Christians call others to follow biblically based morals if those others don't believe in the Bible? And there was a point in time where we would go, hey, the answers to these things are obvious. I mean, do we really even need to talk about it? You might not agree, but you know it's right. These truths are self-evident. Everybody knows this. Everybody knows homosexuality is wrong. Why do we even talk about it? But that day has passed. The answers that we would have given even 10 years ago, people go, not only am I not pretending I don't agree with you, I just plain don't. I don't get it. I don't see it. I don't believe it. And so there is a way, if you're older like I am, that you go, wait a minute, doesn't everybody know this? And the answer is no. And if you're young, if you're under 24, you go, well, that's your right. I'm not sure I get it myself. And we tend to be communicating answers that are not going to work. I respect Rick Warren immensely. I believe he's one of the great Christian men of our time. That's my opinion. He articulated an answer during the whole Proposition 8 thing. He got a lot of grief for it. And this is really, basically, he had a longer answer. But he said, for 5,000 years, every culture and every religion, not just Christianity, has defined marriage as a contract between men and women. So why should we change it now? It's been true for 5,000 years. And that is the answer we keep coming up with as Christians. And let me tell you, what you've got to have is an answer for yourself. And it can't be this one. If you read the article in Newsweek, you know the answer to this one. What's the answer to this one? Slavery was promoted for 4,800 years. So marriage has been promoted for 5,000. So can't we grow? Can't we get beyond this? Are we still believe in slavery? You know, what's your problem? We cannot base our answers on that's what everybody did, that's what everybody does, that's what everybody believed. You and I have to go somewhere else to find our answer. And instead of these things being where we start, because this is where the gay world wants to engage with us, well, is gay marriage wrong? We have to go, That's questions 4, 5, and 6. You answer me questions 1, 2, and 3, and I'll tell you. Oops. I made this with the newer version of PowerPoint, and your version won't play it. Okay, well, I think I can remember them. One, what's the first question we got to answer? Is there a God? Absolutely. Hey, is there a God? What's the next question? Has he said anything? Two questions. Is there a God who's made all this? Has all this come from somebody? Did somebody have a plan? Is there a purpose? Is there a God? Okay, if there's a God, has he said anything that we can know? Has he spoken in a way clear enough that I can know what he said? If he's there, but he hasn't spoken in a way I can really get it, then it doesn't matter. And then if he's spoken in a way I can get it, what'd he say? Is there really a God? And you know what? That's where we as Christians need to start. Do you really believe that? You know, honestly, there are 2 billion people on the planet that all fit into the category of Christian. Do all of them really believe God's there? That can be sort of an unsettling question. Do you really believe it? When the whole world says you're crazy, when the whole world says it's not true, do you believe it? Do you believe God is there? Do you believe God has spoken? Do you understand what he said?
And I ask those questions because you are going to be put in situations where you have got to back up and go, whoa, whoa, I got to go back to questions 1, 2, and 3. Is there a God? Has he spoken? What did he say? And then, no matter, my point is not, can I convince the world of what I believe? Oh, I've got to convince them what I believe. I'm probably not gonna. In my own heart, am I at peace? And let me tell you why this is important for me. When I answer those questions affirmative, there is a God. He has spoken, and I know what he says, and I look at what he said about men and women or marriage or whatever it is. I go, God's answer is so amazing. It is so wonderful. Even if the whole world says I'm crazy, I see it, Lord. I see it. It's so beautiful. It's so incredible. Man and woman and marriage and family. Oh, Lord. It is so wonderful. And even if the world labels it as evil, I can look right at him and I can go, you don't get it. And I can't make you listen. But I see it. And it's beautiful. And I will stand with God in humility and in grace and extend my hand to you. But I know what I see. And it's from God. And there comes a time where Christians have got to be willing to stand by themselves in their faith. And when they do that, they've got to go back and go, what do I believe? The Bible is the only basis for a Christian claim to truth. The world is increasingly defining the Bible as a book that condones slavery, oppresses women, promotes polygamy, is filled with unscientific and disproven myths. The basis for Christian morality comes out of the most disputed and questioned parts of the Bible, primarily Genesis. The average Christian has little confidence or clarity about how the words of the Bible relate to the issues of our day. The average Christian. You guys that said you're under 24, there was just a study, just came out. Do you know that less than 1/2 of 1%, less than 1/2 of 1% of all the people at your age group between 18 and 23 holds a biblical worldview? A biblical worldview is just defined by 6 simple things. Believe the Bible is true and the principles it affirms. Believe that God created is responsible for creating the world, that Jesus lived a sinless life, that we're saved through grace, that Satan is a real person or force, not a symbol. You know, there's one more in there. Pretty basic. Less than 1/2 of 1%. You'd have to talk to over 200 people before you ever ran into one. That means when you come into this church, you are a long way from holding that worldview. It takes a long time for a worldview to settle into becoming the way we think. A worldview is how you think. For me, I studied Genesis for over 30 years. And you know what? Still, it settles into where it starts riveting all the ways I see things. It's my worldview. But it takes a long time. The love of God, the grace of God, the creation of God, the judgment of God, to be how you see the world. And we come to church, and you guys listen to Bill talk or whoever talk for 45 minutes, and then you go home and watch 30 hours of television or internet or whatever, and you get 30 hours of one worldview, and you get 45 minutes of the right worldview. It takes a long time to change your brain. It doesn't matter what you write down on a multiple choice test. How do you think? How you think, Jesus said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The most important thing about you is how you think. We have got to be so careful in our world. I love this quote. This is by a guy 100 years ago, not quite 100.
Christian theologian, false ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed in only winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. That's where we have come, brothers and sisters. Under such circumstances, what God desires us to do is to destroy the obstacle at its root. What is today a matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires. In that second stage, it has gone too far to be combated. The time to stop it was when it was still a matter of impassionate debate. So as Christians, we should try to mold the thought of the world in such a way as to make the acceptance of Christianity something more than a logical absurdity. In the minds of almost every person in this country, including an awful lot of Christians, the acceptance of Christianity is no more than a logical absurdity. And the greatness of their faith for the Christians is that they're willing to believe something so dumb. I have great faith. I'm willing to believe something I know isn't true. That's why Bill teaches on Genesis. If it's not true, let's go home. I'm not into believing something that's not true. Honestly. If you can show me it's not true, I'll go home. I could use my Sundays off. I'm not into following it if it's not true. We come here because we believe it is. What has God told us about gender, marriage, and sexuality? I'm just going to blow through some stuff here. Basically, it's this. Every New Testament reason for values related to marriage or morality references Genesis 1 through 3. When Jesus talked about marriage, what did he talk about? One flesh. And where did he get that? Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Get this. Not even God himself can explain marriage and morality without going to Genesis 1 through 3. The only way to build a guiding framework for morality is to understand the creative purpose for mankind in Genesis 1 through 3. Only Genesis 1 through 3 gives us the basis for the wise. You can go to Leviticus and go, well, yeah, it says it's an abomination to God. It also says you shouldn't wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. You try to explain that to your homosexual friends. You bring up Leviticus, you know what they'll say? Do you eat shellfish? You can start that one, but it doesn't go well. Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 through 3 can be a source of clearly understood truth only if it's a true historical account. And we could go into that, but that's why Bill's teaching Genesis. And this is why I share this. If there is one section of Scripture the evangelical world is afraid of, it's Genesis 1 through 11. The only defense we have in our worldview for what the world's bringing to us is Genesis 1 through 11. If it's not true, we're wrong. If it is true, we have a glorious truth that our whole world needs. If it's not true, we're wrong. We should shut up. Let anybody marry anything, and as many of them as they want. We're welcome to our own opinion. It's only our own opinion. It's irrelevant to the rest of the world. If Genesis 1 through 11 is true, we have God's truth about men and women. So profound. And you'll never figure it out on your own. If you're not told these things, you cannot get it. If God hasn't told us, we will never know. If he has told us, oh my goodness, ah, truth. Truth that orients everything. For historical biblical Christianity to survive in the West, believers must have a faith that includes a clarity, confidence, and familiarity regarding the biblical account of origins found in Genesis. Okay, so I've got great quote, but we're not going to look at it. So can I go through, Bill, can I go through, I think, four more verses real quick?
Okay, this will be really quick. This is an important question, though. We got to get this. Question number 6. Should Christians call our culture to follow biblically based moral standards if our culture doesn't believe the Bible? Okay, you can say, hey, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to do it. But why should really I try to exert political influence or pressure or vote or whatever to make other people do it? I mean, they don't believe it. Should I really do that? And that's a very important question. Not necessarily a simple one at its first looking at. You got to answer that. Because that's where they'll go, well, fine, live that way. Why do you want to make me live that way? Good question. Here's what the Bible says. Yes, we do. It brings the best to the individual. Deuteronomy 5, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commandments always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Do you really think you can make them take the most fundamental dimension of your identity, your maleness or your femaleness, and use it however you want and not have there be consequences? Nothing. If the Bible's true, nothing should mess you up more than doing this wrong. This is the image of God. In male and female, he made them. If there's anything that's going to be delicate and of concern to God, it's going to be how we live out male and female. It will go well with you and your children if you get this right. It brings the best to a nation. Look at these verses in Leviticus. Do not defile yourselves. This is right after all these sexual laws. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled. So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. You know, David Wilkerson, I don't know if you know him, he's just kind of given a prophetic statement. He believes our nation is under judgment. I don't know. Let me share one thing about David Wilkerson, because there's another article that says, oh, the guy's crazy. Do you know who David Wilkerson is? He wrote The Cross and the Switchblade. He was the guy in that story. He's a pastor in New York. The summer of 2001, he began having premonitions something terrible is going to happen to New York. The middle of the summer, he said, we got to pray. His church prayed every day. They canceled all their church meetings, and they just prayed. September 10th, 2001, he got this premonition from God. We're supposed to make sandwiches. He got his church together and said, you know what? God's told me we're supposed to make sandwiches. All night long, they made peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. In the morning, they had 2,000 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. 10 o'clock that morning, the planes hit the Trade Center. He's just come out on his blog, Wilkerson Today, with statements about something he feels like is happening in America. But God will have this land vomit us out if we give ourselves over to sexual sin. The land will vomit us out. God hates that. It's the way to a relationship with God. Don't you know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, greedy, drunkards, or slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. An eternal destiny hangs in the balance. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So, our country's changing. The institutions of our country are already completely committed to a different moral framework. Only some churches, grounded in the Bible, still hold what was absolutely normal 30 years ago. We've got to ask ourselves, what do we believe? And believing that, do we see it as wonderful and beautiful? And we have to stand and bring it to our world, because just like with Jesus, their eternity hangs on recognizing truth in these arenas. So what's the takeaway? Why do I share this? What's the point? Here's why I started doing this. We have to have a Christian worldview. I've been involved with Genesis for a long time. I really believe Genesis is the foundation for that worldview. You think in terms of Genesis, lots of things come clear. You have to do more than know the right answers. You've got to think that way. Genesis leads you to Jesus, which leads you to heaven, eternity. Be people who think God's thoughts. Think God's thoughts together. The community of the church is going to be very important. In Fort Collins, we're working hard to strengthen the community of our church. You have people that want to look in the same direction you're looking in this place. Now, not everybody's perfect and not everybody gets it all, but our heart is to look in the same direction to Jesus. Your community, your Bible, and in the world, though they may not listen, what gives you a confidence that you're right is how God made us. The truths, the secrets told us in Genesis. God, pray that you just help us to be strong and to love the truth, to delight in the truth. The truth is so amazing. I just think about men and women, the glory of men and women. We're not just individuals. We are men and women in your image, both men and women, holding the image of God in manhood and womanhood, in masculinity and femininity, and coming together to create a picture of that which you are, which you then call marriage. How could there be gay marriage? It's impossible. It is a picture of the image of God brought together in male and female. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of what you've made. Lord, we know how much this grieves you. You are so grieved when that image is so destroyed and sex is seen as this recreational event and marriage is a subset of sex. When you have made sex to be a subset of marriage. God, may we see what you see. May we rejoice in what you've made. May we glory in the wonder of what our Creator has done. In Jesus' name.